We turn now to the book of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. Verse 36 is the last statement that Peter makes in his famous Pentecostal sermon before he gets interrupted by the multitude as they come to repentance, as we heard about last week. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred and precious word. Dear congregation, among conservative evangelical churches in our day, there are few issues that are so divisive as the baptizing of infants. All around the world, evangelical churches of Reformed persuasion are divided into two camps. Those that believe that only adults should be baptized, and those that believe also the children of believers should be baptized. Baptists look at us and those who do baptize infants as still clinging to some of the remnants of Roman Catholic theology. They think that people like Calvin didn't go far enough. There was only sort of a halfway purging from Rome. And so infant baptism is sort of a leftover. And we need a more thorough reformation, they say, and go by the plain teaching of the New Testament and make a complete break with Rome and Roman Catholicism. But are we really in error? Are they right, perhaps? Are we really using twisted logic to justify baptizing infants when Scripture gives us no real warrant to do so? Where does this practice come from? Is it a leftover from a bygone, backslidden age of the church? Or is it something we can defend from the Word of God? Something important, something to do with the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ. Something connected to the covenant and to God's promises. Something that has practical value in our daily lives. Something that we can communicate to our children. What do we think of infant baptism? Or do we just do it out of form, custom, and superstition, as the form warns us not to do? Well, these are the questions we want to look at this morning briefly as we consider this theme of questions about baptism. We want to look at Acts 2:39 in particular. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And we look at this text in conjunction with Lord's Day 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism, where we read, question 72, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. 73. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. And 74, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Well, with God's help, our theme then this morning is questions about baptism. And we want to look especially at three of them. First, what does baptism mean? Second, how does baptism assure us? And third, why should covenant children be baptized? Questions about baptism. What does baptism mean? Question 72. How does baptism assure us? Question 73. And why should covenant children be baptized? Question 74. Last week, Reverend Vanderzwaag preached the verse before, the verse I'm called to expound to you this morning. From the Lord's Day before, he gave what you might call the positive presentation of what baptism is. Lord's Day 27 is a fine-tuning and a defense of baptism, of what we heard last week. It continues the discussion, and it defends it from error. So this Lord's Day is really concerned about avoiding either an exaggeration of baptism, ascribing to it what it does not do, or an undervaluing of baptism, neglecting to do it altogether, or neglecting to understand what it means and doing it out of only form, custom, or superstition. So the goal here of this Lord's Day is to really understand better exactly what baptism is and exactly to whom it is to be administered. It's a kind of defense. Just like Lord's Day 28 will present the positive aspect next week, God willing, of what the Lord's Supper is, and Lord's Day 29 will then defend it from errors and hem it in from exaggerations one way or the other. And so this Lord's Day begins by asking the question, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? To which Rome would answer, yes. Because Rome believes in what they call, a certain expression they used in Latin, which we would translate as automatic grace. Automatic grace. In other words, there's grace embedded in the sacrament itself, so that as the sacrament is administered to the child, immediately in the very act, all that child's original sin is taken away. And of course, the child is a very, very beginning infant, doesn't have conscious actual sin. So the child's original sin is taken away. The child is then into the kingdom of God in the true sense of the word. Automatic grace. So Rome says the sacraments are vehicles of God's automatic grace. That's true not only of baptism, that's true of the Mass as well. That's why in the Middle Ages, for example, the church became so corrupt because there would be prostitutes outside in the front vestibule of the church, and men would make appointments with them, and then when the Mass was lifted up and the bells would ring, they'd quickly stick their head in, they'd see the Mass, they'd partake of it, say, oh, my sin's washed away, I can go sin for another week. That was a terrible abuse. Now that's an extreme form. But you see, that's the principle, that's the problem. Roman Catholicism presents us with a sacramental theology, first and foremost. The Reform said, no, sacraments buttress what we're teaching, but most of all, the church must present a word-centered theology. And we must be saved by the word wrought upon us by the Holy Spirit, and that change must be from within. There's no automatic grace coming through the word, no automatic grace coming through the sacrament. This is one of the foundational differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, even until today. So the answer is, of course, because it's a Reformed catechism, not at all. When I just put that water on these sons, well, it's possible, of course, that God could regenerate them that exact moment. That's a possibility. But nothing magical, nothing automatic happened that washed their sins away in that moment. Why not? Well, because only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Now, it's true the water is a symbol of Christ's blood. And it's true that we have seen this morning with our own eyes what we need. We need to be washed and cleansed with the blood of Jesus. But baptism by itself does nothing to change your child, parents. It needs the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So what our children need is the what we call the internal baptism. Our children have been blessed. They've been placed in the external covenant. But being in that outer circle from which you could break away if you're not born again as you grow up, which does indeed distinguish you from heathen children who don't have the benefits of the external covenant, is not enough. They need to be transferred into the internal covenant. They need to be inwardly baptized with the Spirit and fire, as it were, which no priest, no minister, no office bearer can administer, but only Jesus, says our instructor, by His Holy Spirit, through regeneration, through calling sinners from darkness to light, from dead idols to the living God, from a dead state to living faith in Christ, can do. And so that's what your children need. Most of all. And you know that well, of course. And that's why our instructor goes on in question 73 and says, but why then does the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Well, if it doesn't do it, why does Paul call it these things? Well, the answer is, God doesn't speak this way without great reason. Basically, what he says is simply this. As the filth of the body is washed away by water, so our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. And so what baptism signifies and seals by its external sacrament is what we need internally in our souls. So this is the meaning. This is the meaning of baptism. Not something automatic, but it points us to our fundamental spiritual need. Baptism points us to regeneration. That's why we only get regenerated once in our life. That's why we only get baptized once. Lord's Supper points us to our constant nourishment in Christ. That's why we have the Lord's Supper again and again and again. Now, the second question this morning is, how does baptism assure us? Because that's what you find at the end of question 73, that this washing not only symbolizes something, but it also seals something. It assures us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as we are externally washed with water. Now, to understand this, we need to go back a moment and look at baptism in the context of all of Scripture. We need to see it in the context of circumcision. Once we understand what the Old Testament sacrament was meant to do, circumcision, we can understand what the New Testament replacement sacrament, baptism, intends to do. And you noticed that from the form again this morning, didn't you? That Genesis 17:7 is quoted as the ground of the covenant in circumcision. And then immediately we're told that Peter confirms that in the New Testament with regard to baptism. And then our text is quoted, Acts 2:39. So there's a direct linkage between Genesis 17:7 and Acts 2:39, between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. And that's confirmed by Paul also in Colossians 2. And I'm sure you know that text well, verse 11 and 12, where we're told basically that baptism replaces circumcision. But how does it actually happen? Why is it this way? And that's what we often don't understand. Well, God gives Abraham a promise, doesn't he? In Genesis 17, he says, I'll establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. And God says, this shall be a sign. You shall, 4 verses later, verse 11, Genesis 17, 11, you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token, a sign, a seal of the covenant betwixt you and me. So circumcision for Abraham and his seed is a sign and a seal of the covenant between God and the seed of Abraham. Not just Abraham, not just adult believers, but also all that were in Abraham's household, children, servants, and so on, all that were reared under his teaching. And that sign and seal of circumcision assured them not only that the covenant was there, but also assured them of the faithfulness of God, that he would fulfill his covenant promises to them, in them, and for them. Now, it's very important that we grasp this. So every time an Israelite would witness the circumcision of an eight-day-old male child, they would again see in that circumcision God's assuring pledge to the whole community that God would be faithful to his promises, that his covenant could never fail to Israel. Now, you may ask the question, why does God even bother to do this? After all, doesn't God say that my word shall not fail? Why does God add a sacrament? Actually, two sacraments, also the Passover, in the Old Testament, and then replace them with two in the New, when his word is always true? Why doesn't he just stop with his word? Well, God has his own reasons. We don't know all the reasons, of course, but this we know, that it pleased God to accommodate himself to our weak faith, to buttress his word, to reinforce his word with something we could see visually, namely the sacraments. Now today, of course, there are all kinds of churches in America, even some fairly reformed churches now, or conservative churches, or they think they are, and they're using all kinds of things in worship services as visual aids. but they're foreign to what the scripture allows us to use. God does have two visual aids, but we're not to use visual aids that he does not command us to use in our public worship. Our worship is to be confined to what the Bible says our worship is to be. And God says, in worship, I come primarily with my word. That's my foundational teaching tool. That's the foundational way in which I regenerate sinners. I'm pleased to use my word. That's how 3,000 were converted here in Acts 2. Now, there's a rare exception. Now and then, someone gets converted under something that's not a sermon. God can use other means. That's true still today. But the God's normal way is to use the word. But then God says, I'm going to be pleased to give you two visual aids. I'm going to come so low to say, you see it. You see what my word is saying. And so the sacraments don't teach us anything the word doesn't teach us, but it brings God's truth into visual sight. It involves our senses. The Lord's Supper, as we often say, involves all five senses. We taste, we see, we hear, etc. And so God really gives us the sacraments, as Calvin put it this way, to accommodate the weakness of our flesh, to come down to us and say, you see, my child, look at it. You see that water, you see that bread, you see that wine. As surely as you see these things, so surely they represent Jesus. And if you trust in Christ alone for salvation, the things they represent are applied to you. And you can grow in assurance. That's why our forefathers called the sacraments vehicles of assurance, not vehicles of grace, not automatic vehicles of grace. But they assure the believer. They strengthen us in the midst of our need. And so, circumcision and Passover, being bloody sacraments, constantly needing bloodshedding because Christ had not yet come. Once Christ has come, those sacraments need to be replaced because now blood has been shed once for all, Hebrews 10:23. So what God does is he replaces them with two bloodless sacraments that now point back to the blood that has been shed. Hence the water in baptism. Hence the bread, the wine in the Lord's Supper. All points to Christ's sacrifice, Christ's broken body, Christ's blood. So baptism declares that God wants to, and God will, and God assures us of it, that he will have a seed from among our families, that he will continue his covenant line from among our children. And that is extremely encouraging indeed. Now, we don't want to exaggerate the covenant. We don't want to say, like some Reformed churches say, automatically, these children that were baptized this morning, we presume they're saved. You speak to them immediately. Jesus loves you. Everything's well with your soul. No, that's the way to raise Pharisees. Really. Isn't that what happened in the New Testament? We're Abraham's children. We're covenant children. No, what we need to do is we need to say, children, it's God's normal way to save covenant seed. That's his means of perpetuating his church. That's his covenant, his promise. I'll take of your seed. The covenant comes to you and your seed. But we can't say he's automatically going to take every single one. He's sovereign. Every single one still needs to be born again. My son, my daughter, you need to be born again. But you have every encouragement to believe that God is willing to save you because he's baptized you. He's brought you into the church. He's brought you under covenant domain. He's brought you under covenant privileges. And therefore, we are assured, not just as parents for our own soul through baptism, assured more and more of our salvation in Christ. That we need too. But we're also assured that from our seed, God will raise up a church to serve him. And so this assurance isn't just a personal assurance. It's also a corporate assurance. Actually, this morning when baptism was administered, we don't often think of this enough. God is assuring this church on this particular day that he's not done here in this congregation. He will continue. He ratified his covenant again this morning. He will raise up children. He'll raise up people that are sitting here today. Children that are sitting here today that are not yet saved today. He will save. And you see, that gives encouragement everywhere, doesn't it? It gives encouragement to you as parents in your home as you go about struggling against the internal and external depravity of your child. It gives encouragement to your ministers as they come up in the pulpit. They know as they come to preach in all their weakness, but they come with spirit power. They know that God will use the word to save children. It's a glorious thought. Our labor will not be in vain in the Lord. And so this assurance, you see, is like an engine that moves the church. It gives energy. It gives hope. It gives expectation. God is in charge of his church. Thank God it's not the ministers in charge or the office bearers or anyone else. Jesus Christ is head and mediator and surety and testator of his church. He will reign in Zion. He will save the lost. He will bring your children from far, and they shall serve the Lord. They shall be planted in the courts of God, and they shall flourish in the courts of God. So that's why Peter, just continuing the Old Testament foundation, can say in Acts 2, as soon as we enter the New Testament era, the promise is unto you and to your children. Oh, thank God for that. The promise comes to them too. And so we may say to our children as they grow up, God has every inclination to save the seed of believers. That means to you, dear son, to you, dear daughter, when you turn to him and you seek his face and you ask him to save you and you repent of your sin and you ask him for grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he desires to do that. You can go to a God who has no desire in your death. A God who's been faithful to you to this moment. A God who's given you all kinds of external covenant privileges, brought you up in the truth. What a blessing, children. 99% of the people of this world don't have that blessing. God has shown you so many favors already. And how many times he's healed your body? You've been sick. He's raised you up. He's willing to do it for your soul as well. He put his name side by side with your name. And you were baptized in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, a covenant-keeping God. The promise is unto you, children. So you have every reason to seek the Lord. You have every reason to believe that God will hear your cry. You have every reason to believe that God desires your salvation. And that's why our instructors can say, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, without any hesitation. For since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism also, as a sign of the covenant, be admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is now instituted in the new covenant. Why do we baptize infants? In the first place, because we believe in the testamental unity. The testamental unity of the Word of God. We don't begin our doctrine of baptism with Matthew 1, as the Baptists do. The Baptists make a very strong separation between the two testaments. That's why very few Baptists, there are exceptions, preach very often from the Old Testament. That's why you won't find the Ten Commandments read in a Baptist church, with rare exceptions. Because the Old Testament is basically done away. So you look at the New Testament and you deal with that. And so you begin your doctrine of baptism with the New Testament, not the Old. And that's the mistake they're making. Thomas Watson said, the two lips of God are the Old and New Testament, and God uses both lips to speak. And the whole New Testament confirms that. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times the New Testament is quoting the Old. They belong together. The Old Testament is the promise. The New Testament is the fulfillment. But you can't understand the New without understanding the Old. And that is true of the sacraments as well. Our doctrine of baptism begins not with Matthew 1, but with Genesis 17. God establishing covenant. God saying, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you and shall belong to my covenant. And so all throughout the Old Testament, if you were a Jew, you would know that you had a place in the covenant of God. And that place was very important. Your father told you, your grandpa told you, your great-grandpa told you that you were not like the heathen children. You were set apart by the temple of God, by the covenant of God, to the service of God. And you were called to that service. Now, fast forward. You are first generation Jew in the New Testament. Jesus has come. He suffered. He's died. He's raised again. He's gone back to the Father. He sent his Spirit. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. And they say, as they get convicted of sin, that they've crucified the Messiah, the Lord of glory. What should we do? He says, as we heard last week, repent and be baptized, every one of you. For the promises unto you. And? Your children. Your children. You see, the covenant is just continuing. That was the language they heard all their lifetime. That's the language of Genesis 17. That's the language of the book of Numbers. It's always family. You and your children. The word family is used more than 100 times in the book of Numbers. God works through covenant lines. So he must not under-exaggerate covenant, diminish it, by acting like we're Baptists, like it's just one for one, and that there's no external relationship to the covenant. That's how some people, I think, in our church sometimes act. But we must not over-exaggerate it either. Not all of Israel is of Israel. Also in Israel, you had to be born again. The covenant sign of circumcision was not enough. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They said, it's enough. No, you must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. So we must be born again as well. And so you see what happens is here you have Peter preaching in Pentecost to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. 3,000 of that great multitude get converted. What must we do? Repent and be baptized for the promises unto you and to your children. Now, if that was not true, if Peter had not said, and to your children, the cry would have risen up in that multitude. What about our children? Are our children now excluded? Do our children now have no special place in the covenant anymore? People care about their children. But Peter right away takes care of that problem. He makes it very plain. He uses the same covenant language of Genesis 17. He's saying the covenant principle continues. Just the sacrament is changing. Baptism, the bloody one, is being replaced by circumcision. The bloody one is being replaced by baptism, the unbloody one. That's the only difference. And so what we as Reformed people say is you continue on with the same principles in the New Testament when it comes to the sacraments, except where you have a concrete direction where there's been a change. For example, there has been a change with the Lord's Supper. In the Passover, which is replaced by the Lord's Supper, in the Passover, we're told that even young children would come. So a lot of people today in many churches around America are bringing their 2-year-olds, their 3-year-olds, their 4-year-olds to the Lord's Supper. They say, you see, Lord's Supper's replaced Passover, so you've got to do exactly the same thing. Ah, but wait a minute. Paul makes an exception. 2 Corinthians 13, he tells us that in the New Testament, you've got to be able to examine yourself before you can come to the Lord's Supper. A two-year-old cannot examine himself properly. So there's a change. But there's no change ever spelled out in the New Testament with regard to baptism. Never are children excluded. Of all the household baptisms, and by the way, you know, I trust that the word household means everyone under your roof, and it was typical of those days that lots of people lived under your roof, were trained by you, your servants, your children. Everyone was baptized. Now, the Baptists have to say, of course, that suddenly all those people in all those households, what are there, five or six households mentioned, they all got converted at the same time. And so they were all baptized. That seems very unlikely indeed. What seems much more natural is that God just continued his covenant relationship. The Philippian jailer got saved. So he's talked to his family and they believed it. We don't know if they believed savingly. Maybe some of them did. But they all got baptized the same night, because they're the seed of the believer. And God's promise comes to believers and their seed. Now, let me just say this just on a personal level. When I struggled with this whole issue severely, as I did as a teenager, what finally persuaded me was this principle, that if I was a New Testament Jew and you were to say to me, your children are now in a poorer condition than in the Old Testament because there's no longer any covenant privilege for them, no longer any covenant sign for them, that whole Jewish community would have risen up in rebellion, or at very least said, Paul, explain this to us. How can it be when the gospel now has the middle wall of partition broken down between Jew and Gentile, and the gospel is going to the ends of the earth? How can our children be in a less encouraging position than they were in the Old Testament? It doesn't make sense. The whole tendency of the covenant is to get bigger and bigger and bigger. It begins with Adam, individual. It then goes to Abraham, a family. It then goes to Israel, a nation. And now with Pentecost, it goes universal to the ends of the world. And you're telling me that suddenly our children have a less prominent place in the covenant? Nothing is less of a gospel nature in the New Testament than the Old. That's so foreign to the New Testament. It contradicts everything. And if it is true, you see, then in Galatians and Ephesians and Thessalonians and all throughout the New Testament, Paul's going to have to explain this over and over and over again, how the children are now excluded in the New Testament gospel age of inclusion. Not a word of it anywhere. In fact, just the opposite. The promises to you and to your children. And whole households are baptized. So you see, this is the argument that you need to say, that you need to lay before Baptists. They don't understand the Old Testament covenant context. And they mean well. And thanks be to God, though their theology is wrong on this, many of them raise their children as if they are indeed under the external covenant. And they tell them they need to be born again. And some of them raise their children better than some of us raise ours. With conscientiousness, with expectation in prayer, and with dedication to the Word of God, teaching them the Scriptures, expecting God to work. That's amazing. Without the covenant theology, they actually do what we're called to do. In many cases, not all cases, of course. They've got their problems as well as we do. But we need the theology as well as the practice. And woe be to us if we have the theology right and we don't practice it and we don't have expectation when we rear our children in the doctrines of grace. How tragic that is. So when Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, for the promise is unto you and to your children, he's just using the argument of Genesis 17, verse 7, and he's just saying, this is the last chapter of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, and therefore, This is the only generation that needs both. You've been circumcised, but now you need to be baptized because now your circumcision, which is bloody, no longer works in pointing to Christ because Christ has come. So this is the transition generation. You need to be baptized and your children. And the same principle of the covenant is continuing on. So children are included in the covenant of God today. But we must continue to stress, they must be born again. That's the right balance. So theologically, when the Bible speaks of God's covenant being breakable, and some texts speaks of God's covenant being unbreakable in some texts, we need to understand it in the form of the external and the internal covenant. Think of a solid circle, the internal covenant. You can't break out. Once you're regenerated, once you're born again, you'll persevere. Then think of another circle outside of that inner circle with dotted lines. You can break out of that. When you're born, children, you're born inside that outer circle. You've got all the privileges of the covenant, and you're baptized. You've got every reason to serve the Lord. But if you leave the church one day and you break out, you live your own life, your own worldly life, you then break out of that external circle. You break through those dashes and you go out into the world and then you become like a heathen, although you'll be accountable on the day of judgment for what you've done. But you break external covenant with God. So the covenant is breakable. The external covenant is breakable. But what you need to do is you need to pray that God would take you and give you a new heart and take you from the external covenant and bring you into the internal covenant. And that will manifest itself through repentance and through faith. True saving faith. And you will serve the Lord and love the Lord and fear the Lord all your lifetime. Despite your sins, you will be saved. So this is what we need. And that's why our instructor concludes by saying, you are distinguished from children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. So we believe in baptizing our infants, but we don't believe in presumptive regeneration. That's why when I move in different places and different conferences, if I do a Baptist conference, they'll look at me and they'll think, well, you're kind of a Presbyterian and a Reformed guy who baptizes your children. You must believe that your children are automatically saved. I said, no, I don't do that. They said, you don't? See, many Baptists think that all we Reformed people just automatically think all our children are saved. We don't tell them they need to be born again. They don't understand our view. And then I move in Reformed circles somewhere, and they look at me and they say, you're a closet Baptist because you're just talking about how your children need to be born again. But you see, many Reformed circles are ignoring the need for personal regeneration. It's such a high view of the covenant. It's hyper-covenantalism. It swallows up the need for regeneration. And so that's a dangerous error. If we had to make a choice, I'd sooner be a Baptist based on the Word of God than I would be a hyper-covenantalist, because I think many children are deceived this way. But we don't have to make that choice. Thanks be to God. There is an outer circle. There is an inner circle. There is a twofold relationship to the covenant. Not all Israel is of Israel. There's an internal dimension and an external dimension. And so we believe in this testamental unity. We believe in this covenantal unity. And we also believe in this sacramental unity. There's a unity in the old and the new between circumcision and baptism. And that's why the Lord speaks of this, even in Deuteronomy. The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. Well, let me close by just asking this question. How does all of this practically benefit us? Well, we need to know the language that God uses here, that I shall, constantly, the covenantal language of God is that we are to rear our children in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and He will take care of what we cannot do. He will bring them in. He will plant them in the courts of God. He will. I shall, He says. And that is our great encouragement. That's the practical benefit. So we use the covenant, not because we can do something for our children savingly, but because God blesses the means that we use to do for our children what we cannot do for them. And so the covenant is a very precious doctrine. Because when you look at yourself, as a parent, you've got all kinds of failures, don't you? Tons of them. And it's amazing that any of your children turn out right at all. But you see, at the same time, you do love the Lord. If you're a believer, you do love the Lord. You do speak to your children. And despite all your shortcomings, you do yearn for their salvation. You are praying for them. You are using the means, albeit with shortcomings. And God blesses it. God makes your crooked stick straight. And in due time, you shall reap if you faint not. Cast your bread upon the waters, and you shall find it after many days. Maybe your children won't be converted, even while they're under your roof. But it will come back. It will come back. It will come back. And that's the encouragement even for those of you whose children are gone out into the world right now, have even broken external covenant with God. Keep pleading. Keep pleading on the grounds of the covenant. God is faithful. God is almighty. God fulfills his promises. God can do wondrous things. Just this past week, I was in North Carolina and heard a wonderful testimony of a man who was, well, he was getting drunk all the time. And he was lost and lost could be, left the church, went his own way, left the teaching of his parents. And then about 15 years ago, through a friend, talking to him about the gospel, God comes back. The man begins to read the Bible. He's got alcohol in one hand. He's reading the Bible. He's getting drunk as he's reading the Bible. He's torn. There's a big fight going on inside of him between the old life and the new. And finally, God breaks through under one sermon. And this man understands the gospel for the first time. And he sits at the table and tells me with tears streaming down his face, "I understood the gospel, that God wants to save a beast like me. How is it possible? It's all a wonder of grace that Jesus Christ would die for someone like me," he said. "It's amazing." And you see, that's the way to raise your children. If you raise them that they're covenant children, they've got all the privileges and they've got a right to it, and Jesus loves them, everything's well with their soul, that wonder will never grip them. But if you raise them that God is merciful, he's inclined to work along covenant lines, but they've got a filthy heart and they need to become a lost sinner before God and repent and know the wonder of salvation, God blesses that. Then the salvation is true. And the wonder of it is true. What a difference between a presumptive salvation and a Holy Spirit worked salvation. Let us never fall prey to an under-exaggeration or to an over-exaggeration of baptism. Our children need to be born again. But let us remember, God promises he will work among our seed. And therefore, we must do what the Puritan said. We must improve their baptism. And they must improve, you children must improve your own baptism. What do they mean by that? Improve it? That seems like a strange word. They mean use it. Use it to wrestle with God. Use it to plead with God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Amen.